It's always fascinated me that all dogs are wolves. Not that wolves are part of the dog family, but that all dogs descended from wolves. Now, sure, you can look at a German Shepherd and see some similarities to a wolf or a Siberian Husky, even a Labrador Retriever. But a Bulldog, a Pekingese, a Dachshund, my Beagle Kobe? But sure enough, every domesticated dog is directly descended from the wolf. Modern gray wolves and domestic dogs share a common wolf ancestor, and they diverge from each other somewhere between 15,000 and 40,000 years ago. And by all measures, the ancient wolves that eventually became modern dogs proved to be more fit for survival than the gray wolf, and principally because they were less skittish around humans. Gray wolves keep their distance, but dogs learn that humans are great food sources. They throw away parts they don't like or can't eat, and those proto-dogs would follow along and get some free food. And those that learn to bark at danger or who develop floppy ears and other features that humans find cute were tolerated by the humans, and they survived to reproduce. The gray wolf, on the other hand, never learned to coexist with humans. And as a result, they almost became extinct as humans crowded out their hunting territory and then they hunted down the wolves to protect their herds. But the original wolf ancestor, the species that produced both modern dogs and gray wolves, it no longer exists. It went extinct thousands of years ago. But this species went extinct while humans were hunter-gatherers, not while they were farmers and herdsmen who would hunt them down. In other words, they went extinct from natural causes. They were less fit for survival than their close relatives who were more social and less skittish around humans. But their real disadvantage was lack of genetic diversity. When a species only breeds within a limited number of families, it becomes susceptible to a single plague or a virus. So on an extreme level, think of single-cell animals that reproduce by division. Each organism contains the exact same DNA. And so if a virus is deadly to one organism, it's deadly to them all and can wipe them all out very quickly. The greater the genetic diversity that exists in a species, the less likely that one virus can kill them all. Some will die, some will get very sick but recover, and some will only get mildly sick, if at all, and those organisms then pass on their natural immunity to succeeding generations. So, any factors that would limit the pool of potential mating pairs, like geography and climate, also limits genetic diversity and therefore decreases the likelihood that that species will survive. The human race has survived and flourished because of genetic diversity. We are all different. Even within the various ethnicities that develop, there's tremendous diversity of traits and characteristics. And those are just the ones that we can see, the obvious ones on the outside. On the inside, on the cellular level, there's great diversity. It's what has made us strong and resilient and able to withstand even the greatest of natural threats. Sometimes geography limits the diversity of certain people groups. They live on small islands with harsh weather, or maybe there are mountainous regions with hard-to-get hollers that isolate the people. And so they develop their own physical characteristics and their own social characteristics. They develop distinct dialects and even whole languages. As long as they stay isolated, they're somewhat immune to outside disease, but the introduction of a new animal to the area or new people to the area can be very dangerous. But most people don't live in that kind of isolation. Most people live within reach of other people. But most people live within reach of other civilizations' cultures. We're going to back up. Sometimes, geography limits the diversity of certain people groups. Small islands, harsh weather conditions, mountainous regions with hard-to-get-to hollers. All of these things isolate people. And the people who live there develop their own physical characteristics and social characteristics. They develop distinct dialects and even whole languages. As long as they stay isolated, they're somewhat immune to outside disease, but the introduction of a new animal to the area or new people to the area can be very dangerous to them. But most people live within reach of each other, reach of other civilizations, cultures, and people groups. And commerce leads to travel, which leads to familiarity and often love. And so diversity is increased even more. Throughout human development, people have always had ideas about insiders and outsiders. It begins with the family. You are inside your family group and outside other family groups. And then it moves outward. There are members of our village and members of other villages, members of our tribe and members of other tribes, and so on. The webs of interlocking circles of insiders and outsiders gets very intricate and complex. But then something happens. Within some, if not all, people groups, there develops this notion of superiority. Not just that we are different, but that we are better. And however the group defines better. Stronger, smarter, ruthless, resourceful, attractive. So not just good, but better, superior, even chosen. Which means that everyone else is lesser, inferior, not chosen. And at a certain level, that's okay. It's all right to acknowledge that certain people are better at some things than others. Some people are smarter, some are more attractive, some are stronger. Even chosen is okay at a certain level. I mean, I chose my wife, Pam, and she chose me. That doesn't mean that other men were vastly inferior to me or unworthy of being chosen and wouldn't have made Pam a perfectly fine husband, but she chose me. And while I'm on this, let me state unequivocally that other women I might have chosen were in fact vastly inferior to her in every way. And for me to have chosen anyone else would have been a terrible, horrible, tragic mistake. So let's get that on the record. So this idea of being superior and chosen can be all right at a certain level, but usually it turns dark. So it's not that people have different characteristics, it becomes that the people are different. The people themselves are different, not just their skills, abilities, and physical characteristics. Those things just point to a deeper inferiority, and one that is genetic and passed down from one generation to another. Chosen, unchosen is one way that people use to describe the differences. Clean and unclean is another way. In the old caste system of India, the priests and teachers were at the top of the social system. And then came the rulers and warriors, followed by farmers, traders, and merchants, and then the common laborers. At the very bottom, however, were the untouchables. These were people who were latrine cleaners and street cleaners and other dirty, menial occupations. Now, Israel, of course, saw itself as chosen. And as we've seen, early on, that was a benevolent designation. They were chosen to be a blessing to the rest of the world. And many of the clean, unclean laws we see in the Torah were originally benevolent in intent. Designed to distinguish what it means to be blessed in a way that leads to life, and then to share those distinguishing characteristics of blessing to the rest of the world. But at some point, it went from being benevolent to malevolent. We're clean and they're dirty. And if we mix with them, we'll become dirty like them. So mixing is bad. Don't mix. Don't mix. Don't even mix crops in the same field. Different crops in the same field. Don't mix fibers together when weaving fabric, and don't mix fabric when sewing. When the Babylonian Jews were allowed to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple and their society and the city, Ezra came with the law book, and he interpreted all of these laws with regard to people. Don't mix. Get rid of your foreign wives, and don't ever marry foreigners again. And send your half-breed children away with your foreign wives. Be pure. Be unmixed. Don't touch what is unclean. And they are all unclean. By the way, Ezra seemed to skip over the fact that Moses' first wife was a Midianite and his second wife was an Ethiopian. And David's great-grandmother, Ruth, was a Moabite. But whenever anybody emphasizes pure bloodlines, they have to ignore certain facts. Anyway, now, not everyone in Israel believed this way and acted this way, but enough did. And it got worse the longer Israel was under the thumb of foreigners like the Greeks and Syrians and Romans. "We must be pure," some cried out, and usually they had swords in their hands. "Our blood must be unmixed with that of foreigners." And any Israelites that didn't practice this purity were considered at best compromisers and at worst traitors. This was a situation that Jesus and the early church confronted. And there were many times that Jesus challenged this idea of tainted blood versus pure blood. Let's look at one such incident from Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was going through the region between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 lepers approached him. Keeping their distance, they called out, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were made clean. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He prostrated himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. And then Jesus asked, "Were not 10 made clean? But the other 9, where are they? Was none of them found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And then he said to him, "Get up and go on your way. Your faith has made you well." This is a classic text to use around Thanksgiving, as it contrasts the thankfulness of the one person versus the ingratitude of the other 9. And certainly that's one of the lessons to be learned from this story. But we're not supposed to just notice the gratitude itself, but who is grateful? He's a Samaritan. You see, Samaritans were the remnant of the northern kingdom. After David and Solomon's united Israel had been divided into 2 separate kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, the Assyrians conquered the north. They scattered many of its citizens around the region, but many remained and intermarried with other ethnic groups. Intermarriage became quite common. As a result, many residents of Judah looked askance at the bloodline of the Samaritans. They were half-breeds, not the true children of God. They had sullied their chosenness and aligned themselves with unclean people who were defiling the promised land that God had given them. And all along, you thought leprosy was this guy's biggest problem. And it was a big problem. Make no mistake about it. Its contagiousness meant that you were truly an untouchable. Now, by the way, true leprosy isn't contagious. What the ancients called leprosy was probably some kind of a highly contagious skin condition that caused itching and flaking of skin. So these people were outcast of society because of the heartbreak of psoriasis or something like that, not actual leprosy. So these guys, these 10 guys, have this condition, and Jesus heals them, and they are now free to re-enter Jewish society. Well, all except this Samaritan. I mean, Jesus can heal him of his leprosy, but he can't purify his blood. He can't unmake his Samaritanism. He's no longer a leper, but he's still a Samaritan, and that's almost as bad. But let's back up for a second. When Jesus first meets these 10 lepers and they beg him for mercy, he doesn't heal them right away. He tells them to go show themselves to the priests. This was something you did after your skin condition went away. The priest would confirm it and remove the untouchable stigma. So they head off to see the priest, and along the way, they were healed. Now, I wonder what the priests would do with this Samaritan. Because they can confirm that his leprosy is gone, but they can't really remove his status as an outcast, as an outsider. They can't do that and still be true to their religion and to their nationality. And maybe that's why this Samaritan wasn't in a hurry to go see the priest. They couldn't give him what he really wanted. But Jesus could. So he runs back to Jesus, praising God the whole way, and he falls down at Jesus' feet in humble gratitude. And while this guy is praising God, Jesus praises him. He praises his faith. And just as a point of emphasis, Jesus says, is the only person to return to praise God this foreigner? Probably said it with the same sneer that he'd heard so many purebred Jews say it. Jesus wasn't taking away this man's Samaritanness as if there was something wrong with being a Samaritan. It's just what he was. It's an accident of history and geography and politics that he was born a Samaritan, no more than if you were born a Jew or a Roman or an Ethiopian. It was something that didn't need to be changed. It's just a thing, same as being a foreigner. And there's nothing wrong with being a foreigner. We're all foreigners. It's just a thing. What Jesus said to this man obviously had personal implications for him and for us, and we'll get to that. But Jesus didn't just say it to him. His disciples heard it also. And Luke made sure that a wider audience heard it because it had political and national ramifications. The Jews in Palestine were infected with nationalism, with ethnic superiority. They were obsessed with bloodlines, tainted blood and pure blood. And it was killing them. Such an obsession would lead to their extinction, as Jesus warned them over and over. And it wouldn't be because they would lack genetic diversity that over time would make them more susceptible to diseases and viruses, but because trying to enforce ethnic and national purity through violence always ends in disaster. And sure enough, the Jews who insisted on it were obliterated by the Romans. The Jews who survived were the ones with tainted blood, just saying. And this is something for us to keep in mind as we've seen a resurgence of nationalism all around the world, including in the United States. And white supremacists and white nationalists have come out of the shadows of the internet and made inroads into the mainstream of society. And it's as dangerous now as it was in Jesus's day. And this story and others like it in the gospel show that Jesus stood against it, and so must all of his followers. And by the way, it's always seemed odd to me that white nationalists have always denied white privilege in America while asserting that this was and should be a country of white privilege. How does that work? History shows us, and science shows us, and most importantly, Jesus shows us that diversity makes us stronger, more resilient, and even more affluent, as everyone has an equal place in the economy. And it makes us a more just society. I want to go back to that key statement of Jesus in verse 18. 10 lepers were healed, one a Samaritan, and the rest presumably were Jews. And of those 9, Jesus said, was none of them found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Was none of them found to return? That word return is the same Greek word that is used for repent. In a subtle way, Jesus is pointing out that they all needed to repent of their insider-outsider mindset. But the only one who had the kind of faith to actually do so was this Samaritan. So when Jesus praises the Samaritan's faith and virtue, the disciples would have heard something like this. God's love makes each one of us one of a kind. And that same love makes all of us one. We all belong to the same bloodline. Where you were born or who you were born to doesn't make your blood pure. God's love, expressed and demonstrated through Jesus, that's what makes your blood pure. His love makes you the true child of God, not where you grew up, not who your parents were, not the language you speak or the color of your skin. And we are all challenged to return to God and praise Him for the forgiveness and acceptance that has always been waiting for us. Waiting for us to return by faith through grace to our Savior, who by His pure blood declares that we are all clean and no one is excluded.